It's a joy to be bringing the message this morning. I was really, I felt very privileged when Brett asked me to preach and gave me this passage to preach on. Mary's song, Elizabeth's encounter with Mary, Zechariah's prophecy. These are beautiful, powerful works of scripture and testaments to what God was doing and is doing. So let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your living presence. There's no one like you. Your glory fills the whole earth, and we have seen your glory. We sense your movement in our midst, and we ask that you would make us good soil this morning to hear your word and to let it go deep within us and bear good fruit to your glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. So the theme of the third week of Advent is joy. It's joy because the birth of the Savior is approaching. The season of waiting is drawing to an end. And it's part of the focus of our passage for today. I enjoy a good challenge. And when I saw that our passage was 41 verses long, I said, I can work with this. I was talking with some of the men from the men's breakfast and recounted how at one point I actually was attempting to preach a single sermon on the entire book of Hebrews. So 40 verses will be a walk in the park compared to that. So our passage focuses on joy, on Mary's song of the goodness of God, on Elizabeth's exclamation at the coming of Mary, and as I said, at Zechariah's prophecy. And joy is something that's very compelling when we witness it. I was thinking about in the 80s, the old Publishers Clearing House commercials that they would play, where the balloons and the big check, and they're knocking at the door, and they've got that camera right up, and everyone wants to see what's the look on their face when they realize they've just won this big sum of money. Or any number of game shows, you know, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the moment of realization when the prize is revealed, and there's this excitement and wonder, and the internet has just taken that impulse and atomized it even further. One of my favorite subgenres of YouTube videos are moments where a stepchild or a blended family where a child says to their father, I want you to adopt me. I want to become your biological son. And there's a whole subreddit called Happy Crying Dads, which I recommend to you, that just speaks to kind of the joy of that moment of tenderness and connection in families. And so there's a joy in the extraordinary. There's a joy in a realization of something profound is happening, something that's going to change my life, that's going to shift my reality. And this theme is very clearly demonstrated in this narrative. And because the passages are so well known to us, if we've celebrated 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 Advent seasons, it can be easy to kind of miss the warp and the woof, the fabric of what's happening in these verses. But I believe that we can unpack today some of the examination of where the joy springs from in this narrative and what the source of that joy suggests and how we might walk in pursuit of a similar joy, so that we can see what Mary experienced and say, part of her joy can be my joy in a real sense, even if my circumstances are different from hers. That we can find a similar joy in our own journey that's rooted in three dynamics. It comes from a posture of faith, trust in who God is. It comes from a lifestyle of small obedience, small steps of faith, small acts of obedience, and it comes from a renewed mind. You know, Paul talked to the believers in Rome saying, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewal of our mind is a very powerful thing in terms of how we see ourselves and see God. So faith, obedience, and a renewed mind. We'll kind of come back to those as we move through the passage. So we're picking up in verse 39, but it's important to give a quick rehash of events so far. So this is really more like an 80-verse sermon than a 41-verse sermon. Zechariah, a righteous priest before God, childless, visited by the angel Gabriel while ministering in the temple. The angel says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will have a son. You are to name him John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And as you likely recall, Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is old as well." And the angel answers, this is interesting, answers with his identity and his proximity to the presence of God. He says, "I'm the angel of Gabriel, and I stand before the presence of God." And the sign that Zechariah is given, he's basically saying, "How can I believe you? Why should I trust you?" The sign that Zechariah is given and the proof of the angel's authority is that Zechariah is struck mute. So he's received this word from God, and he's saying, "I don't believe you," essentially. And the sign that he receives is he loses his ability to speak. Imagine a minister that couldn't speak. They would have a lot of time on their hands. Elizabeth conceives. She, as is the case in these things, misses her cycle and then goes into 5 months of seclusion, praising God. So she's been in seclusion for 6 months in total. When Mary is visited by the same angel, by the angel Gabriel, Mary, a young woman betrothed to be married, Gabriel tells her she is to conceive the Son of God. She is to name him Jesus. He will be great. The Lord will give him David's throne, and he will reign over Israel forever in an unending kingdom. Okay, it was a tall order for Zechariah to believe what the angel had said, and now he's announced something that had never been known in human history. Mary has one understandable question. How is this to be as I am a virgin? Gabriel says that she will conceive through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Most High will overshadow you and will make her child holy, the Son of God. And this is the important piece in this. The proof of the possibility of this impossible word is given in Elizabeth's pregnancy. Gabriel, who announced it to Elizabeth, tells Mary, it's before what I have in my notes, but earlier in Luke 1, Gabriel says, the proof that this can be take place is that your cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, is now pregnant. She's now in her 6th month of pregnancy, Gabriel says to her, proving that nothing will be impossible with God. And so Gabriel links together Elizabeth's pregnancy and the promise of what is to come and what God is doing inside Mary. And Mary, with incredible faith, immediately before our passage begins, simply says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And there's real power in this because she likely has many questions around what has been revealed, but what she's believing and accepting is the word that the angel has brought. And she simply says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And that might be a prayer that we bring, a way that we respond to prayers that other people pray for us, or things that we see in scripture that we feel like we can't quite wholeheartedly embrace, or we haven't experienced God in that way. To simply say, "Let it be to me according to your word," is a powerful response of faith. So again, the proof of everything the angel had spoken to her, the proof that it could be trusted, hinged upon the question of whether Elizabeth was pregnant. And it's important to remember the communication patterns in the ancient Near East. There was no text messaging. There were no Facebook updates. Everything was communicated in person from face to face. In addition to that, Elizabeth had gone into seclusion for 5 months because of her pregnancy. No one would have known that she was pregnant, that Elizabeth was pregnant, in light of what she had done. So in faith, and as an act of small obedience, Mary put on her walking shoes. She didn't say, "I'll believe it when I see it." She didn't say, "Give me something right here where I am." She packed a bag. in obedience to the word of the Lord's messenger, that she had received an extraordinary announcement and went in search of a proof to witness it by. And we'll pick up in verse 39. You can put that up from the slides. And read 39 to 45. In those days, after these events, Mary arose and went with haste. She was very invested in this examination. Went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And we've likely heard this passage before, but there's extraordinary things to unpack in this. One, you may remember that Gabriel, when he prophesied to Zechariah, he said the baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And this promise is borne out in John the Baptist's response to the arrival of Mary at Elizabeth's house. He leaps within his mother's womb. There's an amazing stained glass window somewhere in Europe, probably, that shows Elizabeth's stomach, and there's a little baby, like, drawn inside her stomach, like, leaping in, not her stomach, of course, but leaping in her womb. I have four kids. Baby doesn't grow in the stomach. And so, John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb confirms the angel's promise of the spirit sensitivity of the child, that he would be filled even from his mother's womb. Furthermore, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. This was known to believers. This was known to the Jewish people, you know, even before Pentecost and kind of the pouring out of the Spirit in a broader sense, that Saul received anointing and was filled with the Spirit when he was about to become king in the Old Testament. So Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, prompting her to prophesy. So, remember, visualize this in your mind. She's in seclusion. She's likely in a separate room in the house. And twice in the passage, it says she hears Mary's greeting. So this is before she's even seen her face to face. In fact, she says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." So what has Mary been able to tell Elizabeth about her situation at this point? All she said is, "I'm here. It's Mary, I've come to visit you." And so the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and she prophesies about everything that Mary was about to tell her. All the things that she says, Mary was pregnant with the Son of God, affirming the witnessing leap of her baby, blessing Mary via word of knowledge for her faith to believe the messenger of God, believing enough to take the small obedience of coming to see her to confirm the angel's witnessing proof. And I like to think there's a little bit of like marital shade in this acclamation as well, since her husband has been mute for 6 months at this point, for Elizabeth to say, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And so to think about this word from Elizabeth as a movement of the Holy Spirit, as a divine impartation of insight into what God was doing. And for Mary, think about what this did for her faith. She had come just seeking to know whether Elizabeth was pregnant. And instead, Elizabeth rejoices and proclaims everything that Mary was about to tell her as proof of what God was working within her. And so the response from Elizabeth gives Mary everything she needed to hear. And this is what prompts in her an overwhelming surge of joy and response. So everything that comes forward in the Magnificat is Mary's realization of the truth of what the angel had spoken to her. It's been confirmed by two witnesses, which is how something is confirmed in Old Testament culture. And so it means it's all true. And so we can kind of think about saints as like otherworldly people who don't have doubts or concerns, and they just stroll along in this Elysian plain, and Mary was just like, oh yeah, of course all these things will happen. The explosion of joy is in the realization of what was uncertain before has now been addressed and resolved and is definite. And Mary is astounded. Everything that generations of prophets and saints had longed for, everything that Israel had yearned for, the hopes and fears of all the years, burst out in the words that she springs forward. And so she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You can hear the realization reverberating through her soul, all of these things resonating with her and setting in. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That in this moment, everything came, well, not everything, but she could see what God was doing. She had this incredible visitation and the confirmation through Elizabeth's exclamation. And she could see that the word of God to her was true and reliable, and it filled her with incredible joy. And I think this is part of hearing testimonies, because you hear from people who have walked through a season of great uncertainty, and they've come out on the other side grateful for the provision of God, that God has provided what they could not provide for themselves. And this is why we testify to each other. This is what it means to be the people of God, to say, this is what God has done for me. So that we can say, if God did it for Roger, and he did it for Mark, and he did it for Beth, he can do it for me. And so joy was enabled by her faith. She had said to the angel, let it be unto me as you've spoken. And it was enabled by her small obedience of saying, I'll pack my bag. I have a very vested interest in knowing if this is really happening or not, going to see Elizabeth. And Zachariah and Elizabeth get a chance for their moment of small obedience after their son's birth. Custom would have had it for him to carry his father's name. But the angel had said to Zachariah that his name should be John. And so the baby's born, and 8 days pass, and they take him to be circumcised, and they ask him, what will the child's name be? And in a moment of patriarchal expression, Elizabeth dictates what his name will be, and they say, no, surely you've got that wrong. Like, that can't be it. None of your relatives is called by this name. And so then they say, let's ask the man. Let's have the man explain what his name will be. And so they make signs to Zechariah, which is interesting because it says he's mute, but maybe he lost hearing as well. They make signs to him, and he calls for a tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And immediately his tongue is loosened. The restoration of his ability to speak is directly connected with his obedience to the angel's command. That just as his doubting of what the angel was saying put him into a 9-month timeout of sorts, so his obedience to the angel's instruction is what loosens his tongue. And he speaks, blessing God, the involuntary contemplative, the person taken from his rhythm of life and put into 9 months of listening and reading, placed into by the angel of the Lord into a place of silence. Placed into silence as an act of witness to the work of the Lord. This made me think of seasons in my life where I wanted to be doing X, Y, and Z, and none of those things were happening. You know, it seemed like all of these things that I was attached to and hoping would be resolved, none of them seemed to be taking place. And there was all of this frustration in me of like, why can't I have this thing that I'm working towards, this thing that I want? And it was, I believe now, that God wanted to work something in me in that place of stillness, in that place of waiting, that I needed to learn how to surrender and to be formed by that space. And so Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies beautifully. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," starting in verse 68, "for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." I think it's plausible that Zechariah was spending all his new free time in the works of the prophets, in Scripture, reading and examining these things. "He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Think about that phrase for someone who's just been mute for 9 months at the command of the angel of the Lord, that what he names in the work of God is his tender mercy. Think about how he's come to understand his circumstances and what God's doing in it. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Small obedience and a renewed mind." Look at the change in him. Look at what the Spirit of God has worked in Zechariah, making him a witness to the big picture work of God, understanding the voice of the prophets and what they were pointing to, recognizing in this promised deliverance and mercy fulfilled, covenant fulfilled, going all the way back to the roots of the covenant relationship of the Hebrew people with God, all the way back to Abraham. And this word that we might serve him without fear. At this point, the Jewish people had been occupied and colonized for 485 out of the last 587 years. They had had only 102 years of independent rule, and that had been marked by corruption and poor government, even from their own people. That we might serve him without fear, introducing this sense of anticipation and wonder, this call to holiness and righteousness, that he would guide us into pathways of peace. There's such self-awareness in those words of their own national identity, that the pathways that the people of Israel had sought out so many times did not lead to peace. And he's saying now, this deliverer, this messenger will fulfill those things, will guide our feet into the way of peace. So we need this ourselves. We need silence. We need a faith that can say to the Word of God, that can say to a trusted voice, "Let it be unto me as you have spoken." We need a willingness to obey. I think as part of living in a post-Enlightenment culture, we have this idea that faith is just something that's abstract, that it's something that we affirm and we say, "This is what I believe," but we function practically as if we are our own people, as if no one or no voice has the right to tell us in real terms what to do. And there's great poverty of spirit there's great barrenness to that. There's a great loneliness to living in that way. And so the witness of this passage, the witness of joy that came in waiting, that came from faith and obedience and a renewed mind, we need those things profoundly. I was writing on digital wellness and the disciple of Christ this week for a course I've been taking, and just looking at how broken our relationship to technology is, and how it's not just the young people, it's not just the youth, it's our grandparents who watch Fox News or CNN from the moment they wake up to the moment they go to bed. That our minds have been filled with so many things. There's so many things that compete for our attention. But the Spirit of God is moving among his people, is moving over the Word of God. And as we spend time in the Word of God, as we learn to silence ourselves, we can hear the Spirit calling us to a life of greater faith. Can you hear the Spirit calling to you from that place? That place that you want to be? Calling us to a life of small obedience? John Calvin has a great book that he's written solely on the verse, "Do not despise the day of small things." It's part of our pride as a people that when we decide we want to obey God, we make these grand forms of obedience. All these things I'm going to do for you. When the most powerful kind of obedience is in small steps, because that's the kind of obedience that bears fruit. Faithfulness in small, ordinary things has great power. Of saying yes to God about that one thing, instead of putting together a list of resolutions or a whole overhaul of who I am and how I do things. Say, "Lord, I hear you. You're speaking to me about this person or this thing, and I want to give you this one thing." So the Spirit of God is at work in us this Advent season, calling us into a new kind of life, calling us up into a kingdom vision that requires a renewed mind, a faithful heart, and a willingness to obey, to lay hold of. And if this has stirred something in you, I want to invite you to come for prayer after the service, to make that maybe your one step of obedience, to share with someone else and say, "I need more of God. I need to grow in my faith. I need a renewed mind. I need to learn to obey." Let me pray for us. Lord, you're here, and we don't have to understand it all. We don't even need to know exactly how we should respond to what you're calling us to. And it's different for each one of us, but has the same signatures and fingerprints on it. I thank you that you don't wait until we have it all figured out, but that you call us to follow you. And I ask that you would give us, Lord, a fresh sense of this, a fresh sense of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. That even as we rejoice and enjoy and sing and celebrate and open gifts, Lord, that there would be a way that we are opened to you. We open ourselves to you. And we give you permission and we follow you into a new kind of faith, into a new kind of obedience. And we let you renew us deep within. Come, Holy Spirit, and do those things you're eager to do for the sake of the Father and the Son whom you love. In Jesus' name, amen.